Well, we're ready?
Yeah.
All right. Now, I discovered something yesterday about your pastor, Chester, that is indicative of one of two things. Either he was late scheduling his transportation to Connecticut, or he is under triple divine discipline, because I discovered he had to spend the night in Newark, and it could only be one of the two. So when he gets back, I would suggest that you corner him and check up, you know, and just ask him if all his sins are confessed and he's living correctly.
There's no question there.
No question there. All right. Okay. We're moving along in our series relative to the integrity of the Word of God that we carry, the English versions that we carry. We have talked about the high view that the Bible holds of itself. If you take the text seriously, you can only come up with a plenary, that is a full view of inspiration, that the inspiration of the scriptures extends to all areas, wherever it speaks, historically, biologically, or whatever. It's accurate. Not just accurate soteriologically or the doctrine of salvation. An infallible God who reveals himself must protect that revelation so that it's accurate. This was his responsibility, and he fulfilled it by inspiring the scriptures to be written accurately in the original autographa. However, we do not have the original autographa. We only have copies of copies of copies of copies over hundreds of years. The last session that we met, we dealt with texts of the New Testament, Greek manuscripts, and this morning we will be dealing with Old Testament manuscripts that are currently available, and the first point of these are called the Masoretic texts. The Masoretic text, if you're taking notes, you should note that the existing manuscripts, MSS stands for manuscripts in these notes, date from the late 9th century. And that, of course, is AD. Now, there are thousands of these available. For example, in 1988, there was a list published in Europe citing 731 manuscripts. Several years before that, well, in fact, while we were declaring our revolution, our rebellion against England, Oxford published a list of over 600. Between 1890 and 1900, some 10,000 manuscript fragments were found in the ancient synagogues of Cairo, all Old Testament manuscripts. Because the Old Testament was so sacred to Orthodox Jews, and still is, Moishe Goshen, a renowned Jewish scholar, estimates that there are literally tens of thousands of Hebrew manuscript fragments in existence around the world. For an example, in one collection in Leningrad, Russia, one collection alone contains 1,582 written on parchment, with an additional 1,200 fragments. The British Museum catalog published recently lists 161 complete Old Testament manuscripts, all of these in a Masoretic text. The King James Version that was published in 1911 used an 11th or a 12th century Masoretic text for the Old Testament. Okay. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here in this first point is that none of the existing Hebrew Masoretic texts date before 850 AD, even though the Masoretic community existed before 850 AD. What I'd like to tell you is something about these people and who the Masoretes were and so on. So I want to give you 2 points on the work of the Masoretes. Okay, now they are existing as a community from the 5th to the 10th, approximately the 10th century, centuries AD. With the the Jewish people have been dispersed in sort of a staggering fashion, an ascending fashion, from the land of Palestine over a period of maybe 600 years. You remember Daniel was taken to Nebuchadnezzar's capital in Babylon along with some royal children, and that was in 605 BC. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar, because of rebellion back in Jerusalem, came back and destroyed the temple, and you had another scattering of the Jewish people. They returned under Ezra, rebuilt the temple around 515 BC, and then Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the walls in the 4th century BC. Then again, they came under attack because, you see, they were in this vital crossroads between Persia and Egypt and Greece and Egypt and Rome and Egypt. And the trade routes all went through there. Israel's not there by accident. God said he placed them strategically. That little nation that's only 130 miles long and at the most 65 miles wide and narrows down maybe to 40 miles, he placed them at the crossroads of the world so that he could evangelize the world relative to who and what he was. He gave them, of course, the scriptures and his self-revelation. The climax of these dispersions really came in AD 70 when Titus destroyed the Herod's temple. And Titus was under military orders not to touch the temple. But his soldiers got in there and somehow a fire started and the gold, there was so much gold in that temple that it melted and went down in the cracks of the stones and they literally tore the stones apart in the temple to get the gold. And thus fulfilled the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, not one stone shall remain standing on this temple, but it will be torn apart. And that was in AD 70. So here are the Jewish people now scattered throughout the world, just like they were until 1948 in our generation, right? Well, some of our generation here. I mean, some of you are old enough to remember that. And now we see them regathered in unbelief, as is prophesied in the Old Testament. But there was no nation of Israel. Now you must understand that these people knew that the same Old Testament that you have today, the Old Testament that they had, was the sacred, holy self-revelation of Yahweh, their personal God. They knew that beyond any shadow of a doubt. And here they are scattered all over the world, and they're beginning to be assimilated into cultures. Is there anybody here the first generation removed from Europe? Anybody? First generation removed. Can you speak the language of your parents? Oh, good for you. Good for you. I think, well, wait a minute. I've been in the melting pot too long. You know, we're all pragmatic. We're not going to make that effort as Americans. Well, I wish we would, and not lose the language. But this is exactly what happened. Very few second generations can make this statement. They don't know the language. I'm third generation. I don't know the language of my grandparents. My mother did know the language of her parents. On that side, we were Czechoslovakian. The language was, they were beginning to be assimilated, but because of their religion, they stuck tight together. That's what held them together and tried to maintain the language. However, did you know that there was not a vowel pointing system in the language? There were only these consonants that are strung together, and you had to learn the vowel sounds by ear. So the first thing that the Masoretes did is said, we have got to develop some type of system to preserve our language, because doesn't culture revolve around language? Well, of course it does. That's what God established when he divided up the world by language in Genesis 10 and 11. It's intentional. So the first thing they did was they create a vowel pointing system to save or preserve the language. Now, I'm going to illustrate that, and I hope this doesn't turn you off, but I think you should see this. Let's take the word Elohim in Hebrew. Here's the word Elohim in Hebrew. Aleph, Lambda, Chay, Mu. Or Mim, excuse me. Now, you wouldn't know how to pronounce that unless you heard an ancient Jew pronounce it. And then you would try to assimilate that, just like all our children learn to speak, right? Now, my little boy is unfortunately born and reared in the South. I say that unfortunately in terms of the language. Oh, it is. Now, if he had this beautiful, nice female soft tones where you roll these endings and that would be... No, that would not be good for him. No, he better not have it. Now, oh, I just love to hear a woman raised in the South and has this nice sound. But, you know, to say Sampson, and it's like in Atlanta, French Airway, Air France was going to establish a hub in Atlanta. And so they said, well, we've got to have somebody who answers the phone, you know, that at least can say Air France and make it sound nice. And so they interviewed a bunch of gals and finally hired one to be a receptionist. And so one day the president of Air France called her up and she said, hello, this is Air France. Can I help you? Well, let's not talk about my son. What the Masoretes did was develop a little pointing system that looks like this in this word, and these are little vowel sounds. Okay? And from this, then, we can say El, here's our vowel, O, Him, a name for deity, see? And we can pronounce it like the ancient Jews pronounced it. And for them, you see, then, they could teach it to their children who were being assimilated in another culture. And they did not want to lose their culture because the Holy Scriptures were written in that language and they wanted their children to learn it. In my little town, we have a synagogue. One of the elders of the synagogue was in the men's fitness center. I had great discussions with him because he was a reader of the scrolls in his synagogue. And I talked to him about the scrolls. What scrolls do you have? Do the people listen to the Hebrew? Do they understand the Hebrew? What about the children? And so on. Unfortunately, you know, the place was just, there wasn't anybody there. There weren't any children there. So for the first thing that the Masoretes did was create a vowel pointing system, preserve the language, for which we can forever be grateful because we can now pronounce the Hebrew words like they did in ancient Greece, or ancient times. Now the second thing, and here is probably the most important thing for us, was they were dedicated. They were dedicated to preserving the Hebrew text of Scripture. This was their whole life. They would train for the men for this. They had a whole community, a community that existed over a period of 500 years. Now remember, they had manuscripts that we didn't have, or we don't have, because they were in existence from 500 AD until almost 1000 AD. I want to try to tell you a few things about them to impress upon you how seriously they took this responsibility. By then they were writing in scroll. They still wrote in scrolls. You could get a codice. See, a codice is a book form. Codex Vaticanus is a codice. Codex Ephraemi Scripti is in book form. The leaves are sewn together. But a scroll, because again this was traditional with the Jewish people, they wrote on scrolls, and they would sew the skin. If they were writing on a vellum manuscript, they would sew the vellum together to make a scroll out of it. If they were using skins, they would sew them together. And they had people who were dedicated to that, to prepare the writing materials. If they were writing on parchment, it would be all glued together so that it became a scroll. And certain people were dedicated for the preparation of the materials. They would then take a page and lay it out. And they would begin copying the scriptures. When they came to the name of Yahweh, which is the holy name of God, Jehovah. Now, the vowel pointing on this, you'll find, would look like this. And this is from, this would be spelled this way, but in your Bible, it shows up this way. And how do you know in your King James text, not many of you carry King James text, do they do this in the NIV? I never did check that. How do you know when the Bible says Lord that it's Jehovah? How do you know it's not Adonai? Okay, block letters. L-O-R-D. But when it's Adonai, it would be L-O-R-D. This way, see? So this means, this is the way the English translators chose to represent this Yahweh in the original text. So that you would be able to see that from Hebrew, that's Jehovah. Now, to an ancient a person living in any of the ancient world, they all had a name for God that somehow had the stem El in it, like the Hebrews had Elohim, or El. And you could talk to them like you could talk to an American. Are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in the United States. Well, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. That would be like saying, I believe in El, or Elohim. So when a Jew would be talking to somebody like that, he'd say, do you know anything about Yahweh? And they would say, they'd have to say, unless they had heard from a Jew, they'd have to say, no, we don't. Oh, you must know about Yahweh. Yahweh is the self-revealed, personal God who is our Redeemer. And they would proceed then to try to evangelize them on the basis of this name. This name became known. Does anybody know how sacred this was in the time of Christ? You weren't supposed to speak it. Now that's pretty radical, right? This became known as the Tetragrammaton. Tetra means only four. This is the four-letter word. There are a lot of four-letter words we're not supposed to say today. But this was a four-letter word that was sacred that they weren't supposed to say. That's how perverted the... Well, I don't want to say perverted, but that's sort of a degeneration. Now, when a Masoret came to the name of Jehovah in a text, he took out a special bottle of gold ink. The bottle was gold. He took the top off. He took a special pen that was a gold-tipped pen, dipped it in the ink, wrote the name Yahweh, put the cork back on the bottle, wiped the pen clean, put it aside, and then picked up his other pen. To proofread a page, he would count the characters of the page that he was copying. And he'd find the middle character. And then he'd start at the, and then he'd count backwards to make sure that was the middle character after he'd counted all these. Then he'd take the page that he was copying and he'd count all the characters on it to make sure the middle character was the same as the one on the page he was copying. That was one of their methods of proofreading. These people took very, very seriously the text, the scripture. And it was one of God's sovereign ways of protecting the accuracy of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, I have to quarter till, right? Let me show you a quick... Since I used that name, Yahweh, will you turn to John chapter 8? You know, liberals often claim that Jesus never... referred to himself as being deity? They often claim that. I'm going to show you an instance where he did it so pointedly that his audience clearly understood what he was saying, so they tried to kill him on the spot. John chapter 8. I'll start reading with verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if any man keep my saying, he shall never see death. John 8, 51. And what Jesus is talking about is the life that he was empowered by God to give to human beings. We call that regeneration. He's talking about regeneration. Then said the Jews unto him, we know you have a devil now. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are all dead, and you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Whom do you make yourself? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say, he's your God. Yet you have not known him. And that word known there is a perfect tense of ginosko. Ginosko means to come to know experientially in a very personal way. It's the word that's used for sexual relations between a man and a woman, where it says, and Joseph knew not his wife. That's ginosko. Or he knew not his espoused wife. She was a virgin. This is the word that's used. It means it's something that has to do with experiential knowledge. And what he's saying is, you have not experientially known the one true God. But I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like you. That's pretty straight. But I know him and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not even 50 years old yet. How can you say you knew Abraham? My goodness, you know, he lived 2166 B.C. to about 2000. And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily. I love the way he talks. The word verily is the word amen. He said amen before he said something. Sometimes when a pastor says something, some people say amen after he says it, which means so be it. It's true. Jesus said it before he said it. He said, it's true, it's true. And then he makes a statement. And it's a word to catch your attention. Let this grab your jugular vein. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Because that's what this word means. I am. I am the self-existing God. That's the Hebrew character for the verb to be. Now remember, Jesus is speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, did his audience understand what he's saying? He makes himself equivalent with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Did they understand? Look at the next statement. Then they took up stones to cast at him. They wanted to kill him because of his claims. And eventually they do put him on the cross for his claim to be the unique Son of God. You should compare this, John 8, 58, with Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where he appears to Moses in the burning bush, says to Moses, go back to Egypt. Moses says, I can't go back there. God says, yeah, you go back. And he says, who should I say sent me? And God says, and the King James says, say that I am sent you. And he uses this verb, I am. Okay? When the Masoretes transcribed, or copied would be a better word, the Old Testament, they did it in a very accurate, consistent way with very few variants in the text. And the text that we had, that was the oldest text that we had on the Old Testament, was not as old as the text that we had on the New Testament, right? What were the dates of the longest, of the largest codices of the New Testament? Does anybody remember? The result of this is a manuscript that date circa 900 AD. And some of those are not complete. You have to go up to 1,000 before you get a complete one. This is Old Testament, right? Well, we have a New Testament manuscripts, total New Testament, that date 325 to 350 AD. But in 1947, there were some shepherd, Bedouin shepherd boys along the north side of the Dead Sea who had lost some sheep. And they were looking for sheep. They climbed down over these rocks looking for sheep, and one saw a cave. And he picked up a stone and he threw it in the cave, and he heard something break in the cave. But he didn't go in. These caves are rather dark and large. But the next day he went into the cave and he found some huge clay pots. And I think in cave one he found 7 manuscripts. May have been 4. Might not. It's either 4 or 7. 7 scrolls. And he didn't know what he had. But what had he discovered? The Dead Sea Scrolls. So our second point. Are there any questions about the Masoretes first that I could try to answer? Is this new information to you?
Yes.
No, it is. Okay. This is probably the most momentous manuscriptural discovery relative to the Old Testament. Probably the most momentous that's ever occurred. The history of what happens to these is really, it's really fun. I mean, it's exciting. We are now 40 years removed, and I just got a text. Somebody sent me this, the Dead Sea Scrolls after 40 years. Very interesting little paperback. If any of you are interested, that's a text you should read. And he tells the details of what happened to some of these original scrolls. What this boy had was a complete scroll of Isaiah that dated about 100 BC. So in terms of the Old Testament Hebrew text, you go 1,000 years farther back toward the original manuscripts than what he had had until that time. And he didn't know what he had. These scrolls ended up in the hands of a guy who was a cobbler in Bethlehem. Now, there was no Israel at the time, right? In 1947. Israel isn't declared to be a nation until 1948 by the United Nations. And Jerusalem at this time is surrounded by an Arab army. And some fragments had gotten into the hands of Jewish scholars. And they sent them back to James Foxtel Albright, who was the dean of American archaeologists and the professor of ancient Semitic languages at Johns Hopkins University. And they authentic. And he didn't have to look at them for a half an hour until he wired them back and says, these are absolutely authentic documents, very, very ancient. Get them if you can. And so, see, the Jewish people didn't know too much about them. And, of course, an Arab isn't going to sell something to a Jew. But they ended up in this man's hands who was an Arab cobbler, and he sort of collected these religious things because he knew he could sell them and make some money on them. He was down in Bethlehem. And there was a scholar at the Hebrew seminary called E.J. Sukenik. And tell us about these details in here. And he heard about this. Only the city surrounded by Arabs. It's very dangerous for him to go out of the city. And his son is Yigdal Yadin, who is the foremost archaeologist that I know about in the whole Jewish nation still today. Yigdal Yadin then becomes totally involved in the Dead Sea Scrolls, what the Jews could get. And this man's his father, and he's a scholar. So he gets on a bus and goes through the Arab military, and he's the only Jew on the bus. All the rest are Arabs. His life is at stake. He goes down and sees this cobbler, and he buys these documents. Oh, he buys one document from him. gets on the bus and goes back to Jerusalem the same day and makes it. And he has the Isaiah scroll, and he doesn't know it. Or he doesn't know the value of it. He knows what it is, but he doesn't know the value of it or the date of it. The rest of the documents get into the hands of an Arab clergyman, a metropolitan. Metropolitan in the Greek Orthodox Church is about the equivalent of a bishop, or maybe an archbishop in the Catholic Church. And he had four scrolls, and for whatever reason, he couldn't get the price out of the Jews that he wanted in Palestine. So he decides to come to New York with these documents, and he decides to sort of advertise in a paper that he had some ancient documents for sale. If somebody wanted to come to see them, he'd be glad to sell them to them. And he put it in the Wall Street Journal, and Yigdal Yadin just happened to be, and I love the way this Jewish writer says, and he puts in parentheses, was it just a happening or was God involved in it? He just happened to be in New York City and saw the ad. So he said, if I look at the documents, I don't have the capacity to know their value. I've got to get some Jewish scholar quick to New York City who can look at these and evaluate them. So he calls a man named Orlinsky in Washington, D.C. And Orlinsky, that's a good Irish name, isn't it? He's just getting to get ready to go on a vacation. He's packed and everything. He's ready to go out the door. And he says, oh, listen, you got to come to New York. You got to help me with these documents. They're available. So Orlinsky says, I'll do it. Goes up to New York. And then Yadin says, now, you can't tell him your name's Orlinsky. Go in and tell him your name's Green. And he went in, and he looked, and he saw immediately these were authentic, very, very early Old Testament documents. And he bought them for $250,000 on the spot. And those documents now, if you go to Palestine, they have established what they call the Shrine of the Book. And they made this museum look like a pottery. And they have these there on display. Okay, so these Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 in what is called the Qumran community. Qumran community in the northern part of the Dead Sea. Involved in this are 800 scrolls and thousands of fragments. The majority of these texts were found in Cave 4. They now have 11 caves. In Cave 4, there were 15,000 fragments. And it took them till 1960. And Cave 4 is in the hands of the Arab people, not the Jews. It took them till 1960 to get all these fragments separated and sorted under glass so that the fragments went together. And most of these have not been translated. This is what this big argument is about today, about the Dead Sea Scroll. I don't know if you've been reading about this, but there's a current argument saying these should have been translated by now in the hands of scholars, and they're not. In Cave 4, the bat dung and the dust was 6 feet deep. They had to wade through this and clean this out to find these documents. Okay, the major importance to us is that they have the complete scroll of Isaiah. And Herschel Shanks, who writes this first chapter in this book, says that anybody that can read Hebrew can easily read the scroll of Isaiah. And then, of course, all conservatives, this has been published. This was immediately published. The documents the Jewish people got, they had American scholars and Jewish scholars work on them, and they were published just as soon as they could do it. Every person that I read, including some non-believing American scholars, have said that the difference between this Isaiah scroll and the Masoretic scroll is absolutely... The differences are meaningless. They are so close to each other. Now, isn't that absolutely astounding that you would have a document dated here, and 1,000 years later, we have another document that's supposed to be a copy of this, and there just is hardly any difference at all. Nothing of any substance at all. How can you account for that? I mean, that, of course, from a Christian point of view, is due to the sovereignty of God. The dates of these manuscripts have now been set as somewhere between 100 BC to maybe 150 AD. Now, I'm not sure if they've done this about with all the documents, like Cave 4. I'm not sure if they determine all this, what the exact dates are. Some of them may be a little later than that, because see, they got all kind of scrolls in there. They got papyri. They got they even have a copper scroll. And they haven't decided what the history of the Qumran community is. They don't know much. They have to sort of piece it together. But the Isaiah scroll and most of the biblical texts fit back in this period. Oh, there are fragments from every book of the Old Testament except Esther. Esther, as you know, there is no use of the name God in Esther. Any of the Hebrew words for God, so that may be one of the reasons that's, we really don't know. Okay? And as I said, seven of these scrolls are now in the Shrine of the Book, which is a museum in Palestine. Are there questions I could try to answer about the Dead Sea Scrolls? You get some sense of the value of those documents in terms of our last few sessions together. I hope that's what I'm trying to communicate. Extremely valuable. Yeah, question.
The only question I can think of, but so far as has been observed, what's the parallelism of all of the old texts that's
going to be compared to what we have? No problem. There are no problems. There are no problems. Yes. They're very much like the Masoretic text, which is absolutely, you know, amazing, to say the least. Yes, question.
Does it mention in there how the scrolls were able to be unrolled
without? Oh, yes. Oh, they have. They had a terrible, in many cases. In some of them, they weren't too bad. They were skins. But the fragments is what, because many of them had, you'd pick them up and they fall apart. So, they, of course, they were very careful. They know that. Yes, it talks quite a bit about that, yeah. And the ones that translated, photocopies are available for all scholars everywhere. Yeah.
The fragments were basically a degeneration.
Yes, something that sort of fell apart. Yeah, that's right, yeah. And in Cave, as I said, of the 800 manuscripts, 500 of them were in Cave 4. There are 15,000 fragments in that cave. So, yeah. All right. Let me go to one more point relative to Old Testament texts, because there is another text that becomes very important, and it is called the Septuagint version, or the version of the LXX. And this is a translation of Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Okay, now it's called the version of the 70, LXX, or Septuagint. So if anybody refers to the Septuagint version, they're referring to a Hebrew text that was translated into Greek. And it took its name, there's some tradition and a little bit of mysticism surrounding it. They say that this was done by Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. They say that 70 Jewish elders took 70 years to translate the Hebrew into the Koine Greek. It's into the Greek of Alexander's time. And then they have some other little traditional things that go along with it. But again, now we are back approximately, I'm not going to put down the 70 years they say they took. I'll just put approximately 250 B.C. And they are in Alexandria, Egypt. Now we're moving farther back even than the Dead Sea Scrolls, aren't we? We're moving back to people who had Hebrew texts that we don't have. Now, how good the texts were that they had, and that we have no way to judge. But we can look at the Septuagint version and try to go from Greek back to Hebrew. And in the time of Christ, the Septuagint version was widely used by people who had sort of compromised their Jewishness and says, and they knew Greek, and they would lean on the Greek. And in the New Testament, the Septuagint version is sometimes referred to, that is quoted from, by the Apostle Paul. So the Septuagint version contributes also to the evidence of manuscripts relative to the selection of readings for the Old Testament, and it is a very, very ancient version. And we have a number of those that date from the 2nd century and 3rd century AD available. Probably not. He probably wouldn't revert. He could have had it. Yeah, they had it in Palestine, yes. But he probably would be referring more to the Hebrew text. Yeah, quoting the Hebrew text. So, what have we said? Let's try to summarize and take a break here. Until 1948-47, the whole world, in terms of dependency on what the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures said, were dependent upon Masoretic texts, of which there were many all the way around the world, and still are many all the way around the world. There was nothing to compare it to in terms of accuracy. But after 1947, and by the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were published, what we have published of them, then you could compare the Masoretic text with a Hebrew text that was 1,000 years older than it. And again, you come up with this same issue that you have for the Greek text of the New Testament. Probably even less variance than you have in Greek text. You have a very dependable text, a revelation from God. And what I like about this church, what I like about pastoring is, a pastor has to choose his emphasis. And the emphasis of this church is not talking about the Bible as we have been. The emphasis of this church is on teaching what it says. That's what you need. That's what I need. And in many senses, we could say, it doesn't matter what people say about the Bible. Let's just propagate it. But at the same time, somebody may come with you with a question that needs answered that's going to lead them into saying, I need to know more about what it says. Is that true? Oh, yeah. Everybody you lead to Christ is going to be of that category. They're going to fit that category. They need to know more about what it says. I can't tell you how encouraged I am about the emphasis of this church on expository teaching of this word, because that is the only thing that's going to put meat on your bones to stand up against this war that we're in over the self-revelation of God that claims to be contained in this objective written book. You need that expository teaching. And I'm just terribly impressed with the library you have downstairs. I now have a place that I can send my books. I send them to a seminary. That's like committing them to the grave. Send them here. Maybe somebody will use them. It's encouraging to me. Now, the next session, I'm going to do something totally different. I'm going to try to forget this overhead projector. And I'm going to talk to you about the uniqueness and the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be somewhat devotional. I hope you can be with us that hour. Let's pray together. Father, these Masoretes were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were by your sovereignty led to protect the integrity of the Old Testament so that we who have post-dated them, in some cases by 1,500, in some cases by 1,000 years, might have an accurate, dependable, written revelation of yourself. We are extremely grateful for your watch care over your word. Help these sessions to be encouraging to believers to trust the integrity of your word, which you have exalted above your name, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.